Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to begin here. I want to simply welcome you, especially on Veterans Day. What a wonderful opportunity for us to recognize that God guarantees our freedom, and He does it through veterans. And we all have a great deal of gratitude to be expressed to our veterans who fight and sometimes die on our behalf. Well, tonight we have a distinguished scholar to speak to us on a very important topic. I hope you have all your questions about all of you who have been asking me about evolution and hominids, now is the time to ask the expert on these various issues. I want to introduce Fuzz Rana to you. Before I do, I want to tell you a funny story. A number of years ago, when I was first getting to know Fuzz, my family went over to his home and had dinner. So we're having dinner and getting to know each other, and my son Michael has these cherry tomatoes, and he's, you know, kind of squeezing them. They're kind of interesting. So he squeezes one, and it explodes. Kind of, he said later, it was like a grenade, and it hit Fuzz and his wife and his girls in the face, and I think Michael's very proud of that moment. Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Rana. Fuzz Rana has a PhD in biochemistry. He is the vice president of science apologetics at Reasons to Believe. Before he came to Reasons to Believe, he worked for a number of years as a research scientist at Procter & Gamble. He's written two books with Hugh Ross, one on the origins of life, the other one, which is the topic for tonight, Who Was Adam? And he is putting the final touches on a third book. I've read a little bit of it, and I think it's going to be probably his best book. If you've read Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, Dr. Rana has taken that question of biochemical design, I think, to the next level. So it's going to be a very exciting book. A little bit more about Fuzz. Fuzz has been married to his wife Amy for 20 years, I think. They have three teenage daughters, and Fuzz is what I call a Renaissance guy. On one hand, he can quote large passages of Shakespeare, and on the other hand, he knows a lot of the lyrics to Lynyrd Skynyrd. So you have quite a variety there with both. But let me hear you welcome Dr. Fuzz Rana.
Sorry about that. I should have put the microphone on before. I was talking with Michael and reminding him about the time he squirted with me with a cherry tomato before Ken told the story. So, poor Michael. He used to call me Fuzzy West Virginia, too. So, but, well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you tonight, and I'm looking forward to the time that we can spend together and interact with one another. And what I'm going to be talking about, as Ken mentioned, is some highlights from the book, Who is Adam?, that Hugh Ross and I co-authored together. And as you can imagine from the title of the talk, this is a presentation on the question of human origins from both a biblical and a scientific perspective, where the goal is to bring integration between those two viewpoints, hopefully in a coherent way. Now, the question of human origins, of course, is a very important question. And the way in which we answer the question, where does humanity come from, has profound implications not only in terms of our own personal lives, in terms of the decisions that we would make, not only for ourselves, but for members in our family, but it also has implications that spill over at a societal level. And some of this is the political season. We just had an election, and many of the issues in many of the states around the country related to issues like embryonic stem cell research and human cloning and genetic engineering and things like that, the abortion rights issue. These are all decisions that we make collectively as a society and those decisions many times are predicated on really more fundamental ideas, namely about who and what we think human beings to be. And for many people in our culture, this is the particular explanation that you'll see being offered for how do you account for the origin of humanity, essentially an evolutionary explanation or an evolutionary model that looks at human beings as a product of an evolutionary process that happened over about 7 million years, where an ape-like creature essentially gave rise to modern humans through a series of transitional forms that are documented in the fossil record. So this is the evolutionary view, and while there are attempts many times to make this view compatible with the Christian faith through theistic evolution, this view really, I think, raises questions about humanity, because if human beings are indeed the product of undirected processes, again, it does raise questions as to what is the significance in the purpose and in the meaning of human life, if you will. Now, this view is a view that dominates the scientific arena. Most scientists will tell you that humans evolved. And science carries great weight in our culture today. And so that view then has the endorsement of science and has a powerful impact in our culture today because, again, of the endorsement of science. Now, on the other hand, there's a significant portion of our population that will tell you that they believe human beings are made in the image of God, or that human beings are special creations in a view that's akin to a biblical view of human origins. Yet that view, while present in our population, really doesn't have endorsement, if you will, by the scientific community. That view has really no impact among scientists. And so the question that I want to ask initially tonight is, why not creation? Why doesn't creation have influence in the scientific arena? And, of course, why can't we translate that influence into the popular arena when we talk about human origins, where we would show that there's a scientific buttressing, if you will, for this view of creation? Well, this is really, I think, a profoundly complex question, why ideas pertaining to creation don't impact the scientific community in the way in which scientists conduct their study of nature. But I think part of the answer can be found when we take a look very quickly at a couple of statements made by Niles Eldridge, who's a paleontologist, an evolutionary biologist who's involved in the creation evolutionary controversy. And he's in a book called The Triumph of Evolution and the Failure of Creationism, makes a couple of points in which he begins to try to distinguish creation from science. And he makes the point in a couple places in the book that creation scientists have not managed to come up with even a single intellectually compelling, scientifically testable statement about the natural world. Scientific creationists pose no novel testable hypotheses and make no predictions or observations worthy of name. Now, this seems at first glance to be a rather harsh statement, but the point that Eldridge is getting at here is not necessarily to denigrate religion. Eldridge, though he's an atheist, would argue that religion is an important in human activities, that it gives meaning and purpose to individual lives, and it provides a framework for ethics and morality. So Eldridge isn't necessarily anti-religion, even though he's an atheist. But what he argues here is that religion is very different than science, that in religion, ideas are accepted as being true based on faith, that ideas in religion are essentially embraced, and they're never evaluated, they're never tested, and that they, again, are apprehended only through the process of faith. And he views creation as being a religious idea, an idea that's accepted on faith. On the other hand, Eldridge would argue that science is a very different way of knowing, that in science, nothing is accepted on faith. Rather, in science, ideas are accepted as valid only if they pass the rigors of scientific testing. Scientists will pose theories or hypotheses or models to account for something in the natural world, a phenomena in the natural world, and then we'll evaluate those ideas based on the predictions that would logically emanate as a consequence of those ideas. And if those predictions are satisfied by the data at hand or by future scientific investigation, then those ideas, those theories, those hypotheses, those models are considered to be valid and are accepted as being valid. And of course, if they don't hold muster, in terms of this type of testing process, then they're rejected. And so Eldridge is making the point here that creation and science, that religion and science really are very different ways of knowing, and that creation is a religious idea, not a scientific idea, and therefore doesn't belong in the domain of science, but rather should be confined to the domain of religion. Hence, you have human evolution as the explanation for the origin of humanity, partly because the view is that this idea is testable, that this is a scientific idea that's testable, and therefore any idea about creation, about a creator bringing human beings into existence in his image through his special intervention, simply is a religious idea that is not testable. Well, at Reasons to Believe, we've given a lot of thought and consideration to Eldridge's statements because these statements, in a sense, are representative of many people in the scientific community, and feel to some extent that Eldridge makes a valid point, that if ideas pertaining to creation are really going to influence science and impact science and then ultimately impact public discourse and the public perception of ideas pertaining to creation, creation has to be framed in the form of a scientific model. And so what we're doing at Reasons to Believe is working on developing what we call a scientifically testable, biblically derived, or biblically based creation model, or theory of creation. And in fact, there's a book called Creation as Science that kind of lays the groundwork or explains the rationale and the need for this particular approach. And this approach then is applied in the book Who Is Adam? And also in another book, Origins of Life. And you even begin to see glimmers of this idea in the book Creator in the Cosmos, written by Hugh Ross. But the idea here is to first of all develop, in terms of building the creation model, first of all is to develop, in essence, an understanding from the Bible, from Scripture, of how God works as a creator. And so that process involves identifying the different creation accounts found throughout Scripture, not just the creation accounts found in the first 9 chapters of Genesis, but creation accounts found throughout Scripture, as well as individual passages that speak about God's work as creator, and interpret those passages within their context and try to understand through the best interpretive methods possible what the Bible is teaching about God's work as creator. And then once that understanding is in place, to then integrate those accounts into a coherent picture and framework about how God works as creator. Once that framework is in place and that understanding is in place, we then take that understanding and recast it in the form of a scientific model. And specifically, this would be something known as a descriptive historical model, where it's not a quantitative scientific model where it relies on mathematical formulations, but rather it's a descriptive model that describes a historical sequence of events where God is working as a creator, being responsible for life's origin and life's history, and ultimately the origin of humanity. But this historical descriptive sequence of events that is generated from Scripture has logical outworkings, has logical consequences, and those represent and serve as predictions by which we can then in turn evaluate the model in light of what's currently known and in light of what scientists will discover in the future. And this particular approach guides scientific investigation. A good scientific model, scientists will tell you, a good scientific model is one that spawns or generates research questions, and this particular approach indeed does that very thing. Now, I would be the first to admit that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's a book about redemption. It's not a book about science. But yet, of course, God as the Redeemer is always intimately connected to God as Creator. Those two ideas are not separate, but rather are integral ideas. God the Creator is God the Redeemer. And so even though the book of Scripture, the Bible, is a book about redemption, God's work as Creator is very prominent. And so we can understand, again, God's work as Creator from Scripture, but there's a lot of details that are missing that we would love to have. And so the best that we can do from Scripture really is, I think, develop a framework or a set of boundary conditions, if you will. And within that boundary, we're free to operate and to posit not only one model, The model that I'm going to present tonight is not the only model for human origins you could derive from Scripture. There are many models that you could develop that would all fit within that those boundaries or fit within that framework. But that we can posit various models to account for human origins. That once a model is in place, that we can adjust or refine the model in light of new discoveries in science or new insights gained through biblical studies or theological studies. So it's a dynamic enterprise. It's a dynamic process where we're constantly refining, constantly evaluating, imposing different models. Now, this may seem a little bit uncomfortable, but from a scientific perspective, this is highly desirable. Because from a scientific standpoint, if a model is static, it really is not useful. It's only when a model has the possibility of being dynamic and can undergo transformation, if you will, in response to new evidence, is the model really considered to be valuable in terms of gaining insight and ultimately leading to some discovery as to how nature works or what's true about nature. So this is actually a desirable situation to have a dynamic model in place. Okay, what I want to do now with that real brief introduction as to how we are beginning to approach this whole enterprise of integrating science with the Christian faith is to begin to sample the creation model for the origin of humanity that we develop and present in the book, Who Was Adam? And again, this is still very much in broad brush terms. It's still very much, I would say, a framework model. There's still more details that need to be filled in. But there's enough here that we can begin to get a sense for how this process works and for how powerfully the scientific evidence is in favor of a biblical understanding of human origins. Now, we take the view at Reasons to Believe that humanity was created through God's intervention. God intervened to create human beings. That He did that this was a recent activity of God's. This was the last of God's creative works, and that human beings are indeed made in His image, and that Adam and Eve were literal historical individuals that were the first human beings created by God, and that all humanity ultimately emanates from Adam and Eve. And if that indeed is correct, if that understanding is indeed correct, then we would maintain that scientifically we should be able to trace humanity's origin back to a single man and single woman. That the origin of humanity should be located or should arise in a single location that we would call the Garden of Eden, and that humanity's origin should be recent. Again, the Scripture teaches us that the last creative work that God did was to bring Adam and Eve into existence. Now, in terms of trying to pinpoint the time for humanity's origin, which is a very important facet of the creation model, we realize that Scripture is really not adequate for us to get a precise date. But I think Scripture is sufficient for us to at least to get a sense for when God would have created Adam and Eve. Now, the way in which people will attempt to date the timing for Adam and Eve's creation is through the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 that describe the lineage from Adam to Noah and then from Noah to Abraham. And if you have an approximate sense for when Abraham lived, and then using the genealogies, you can in principle work your way backward to when the time when Adam and Eve were created. The difficulty here is that these genealogies are adequate, are complete in a theological sense, but in a in the sense of functioning as a history for a genealogical history for Noah or for Abraham, they are incomplete in that there are names that are missing from those genealogies. There's some patriarchs that are not mentioned in those genealogies that would have existed, that there are gaps in the genealogies, in other words. And this was a common practice to omit names from genealogies. And the genealogies found in Scriptures many times are written according to a pattern, according to patterns, and names have to be omitted in order for those patterns to be maintained. So, for example, in Matthew, there's the genealogy of Christ, and it's three groupings of 14 names, and there are names that are omitted that you can show that have been omitted in order to adhere to that pattern. Likewise, in Genesis 5 and 11, you see two genealogies, each with 10 names, and each genealogy culminates with the birth of three sons. And so this is there's a pattern there, and in order for that pattern to be maintained, names would have been omitted. But it was a common practice to omit names from genealogies. Also, when you look at the original Hebrew, the words that are translated, for example, for son, Ben, can also mean grandson and great-grandson. So there's ambiguity. The word that's translated as begot, at least in some translations, can also mean to give birth to a lineage. And that ambiguity of the original Hebrew, as well as the fact that it was common practice to omit names from genealogies, means that you can't use these genealogies as timekeeping devices. There's a chronological accuracy, but they're not chronometers. They're not timekeeping devices. They're theological constructs, thus their primary importance. And so using these genealogies and keeping in mind, again, that limitation, you could say that, well, if there's very few names that have been omitted, and if you take the genealogies more or less at face value, you would place the creation of Adam and Eve at about 10,000 years ago. If you look at the genealogies as having many names that have been omitted, then you could perhaps push the origin of humanity to about 100,000 years, probably not much beyond that. That would be essentially a biblically permissible window of time. Now, another prediction that our model would make is that, again, humanity originates from Adam and Eve, and that as humanity began to migrate to populate the world, that migration would happen from at or near the Middle East. Okay, there's a lot more that we can talk about and that we will talk about in terms of predictions, but having these few predictions on the table, what I thought would be good to do at this point is to take a look at some of the scientific data, particularly the data that pertains directly to these predictions. And in anthropology, there's been a revolution that has happened in the last 10 years or so, in which scientists are now using DNA sequences, using genetic information from people groups around the world. And the genetic information is housed in the DNA molecule. But scientists are using this genetic information to essentially understand human origins. And this is called molecular anthropology because again, the focus is on the DNA molecule. In contrast to more traditional anthropology that relied on fossil evidence and on archaeological evidence. Not that those studies are not important. We'll see that those studies are very important in a few minutes. But this is a new approach to studying human origins. And the idea is that by looking at genetic diversity of people around the world, or specifically looking at similarities and differences of those DNA sequences, and looking at the extent of those differences, you can, with the techniques of molecular anthropology, extract information about the date of humanity's origin, about the location of humanity's origin by factoring in the geographical location of the people groups that gave the DNA samples. You can estimate original population size, and you can also get a sense for the pattern of humanity's spread around the world from the point of its location. Of course, this is the type of information that really pertains directly to the predictions that we would make with our creation model in terms of the population history and dynamics of humanity, again derived from the biblical text, at least based on our understanding of the biblical text. Now, in molecular anthropology, there is a large number of different techniques that are used. And each technique has its strengths, each technique has its limitations. Certain techniques are better at getting information about certain aspects of human prehistory than other techniques. But collectively, these techniques, and these are just some of the techniques that I've listed here, these techniques collectively give a picture of humanity's origin that indicates that humanity originated in a single location, not multiple locations around the world, which is the traditional evolutionary model known as multi-regionalism, but rather humanity originates in a single location in East Africa, according to the scientific data. Recently, in the neighborhood of 100,000 years ago, perhaps more recent than that, from a very small population that expanded rapidly as humanity began to migrate around the world. And what's intriguing is that some of the genetic techniques, particularly techniques that involve looking at what's known as the mitochondrial DNA indicate that all humanity emanated from a single woman. And looking at Y chromosomal DNA data indicates that all humanity traces back to a single man. And what's intriguing is that in the scientific literature, this first woman is referred to as mitochondrial Eve, and the first man is Y chromosomal Adam. And sometimes you'll hear this model or this idea being referred to as the Garden of Eden hypothesis. Now, to be clear, evolutionary biologists interpret this data from within an evolutionary framework. And there's not evolutionary biologists running up and down the halls of academia declaring the biblical account of human origins to be true. That's not what's going on whatsoever. But the point here is that the genetic data is in such harmony and such resonance with the biblical account that biblical imagery is naturally evoked in the scientific literature to describe, in essence, the origin of humanity. And again, this is the type of data that we would expect to see. These are the types of results we'd expect to see if indeed the biblical account has merit with regard to the origin of humanity. Now, something that tends to bother people is the origin of humanity in Africa, because isn't the biblical view that humanity originated in Mesopotamia? Well, let's take a look at that, because again, I would agree on the surface this seems to be somewhat troubling. But as we dig into this and think about this a little bit, that concern, I think, largely evaporates. And the first point that I want to make is that in molecular anthropology, as again, scientists are looking at the similarities and the differences of the DNA sequences, they also, in order to pinpoint the location of humanity and as well as to look at the pattern of humanity spread around the world, have to factor in the geographical location of the people groups that gave the DNA samples. And the assumption that you have to make, and this is an assumption from necessity, is that where the people are today is where they have historically resided throughout human history. And of course, this is probably not a valid assumption. And because of that, there is some level of uncertainty regarding the precise location of humanity's origin. And so you could look at an East Africa origin of humanity as being an approximate location for humanity's origin. Something else that I would point out as well is that the origin of humanity in Northeast Africa is not that far removed necessarily from Mesopotamia. So it's not like the location is totally outlandish in light of what the scripture seems to teach about the location of the Garden of Eden. And when it comes to the biblical data, there's not really a consensus where the Garden of Eden would have been. Most theologians would place the Garden of Eden, at least based on what I've read, in Mesopotamia. However, there are some who would argue, a minority, but there are some who would argue that maybe the Garden of Eden could have very well extended into Northeast Africa, including Ethiopia, which is quite intriguing in light of where humanity seems to originate from, again, at least with regard to the scientific evidence. There are some who would even argue that the Garden of Eden actually resides at the bottom now of the Persian Gulf. This seems to be an increasingly common viewpoint. The point is that from a biblical standpoint, we really don't know precisely where the Garden of Eden was. From a scientific standpoint, we don't really know precisely where humanity originated. But those two locations are at least in very close proximity to one another, to the point that I would feel comfortable saying that, again, an East African location of humanity is not totally outlandish from the standpoint of the biblical text. Okay, now, the next thing I want to talk about with regard to our creation model is the question of who were the hominids. And this question now gets very much intertwined with regard to other aspects of our creation model involving the origin of humanity, specifically the image of God. And our viewpoint, and there are other Christian models in terms of how to understand the hominids. Our particular model, our particular viewpoint, at Reasons to Believe, looks at the hominids as being animals created by God, as being bipedal primates, primates that walked erect on 2 feet. But these were not humans. But again, these were animals that lacked a spiritual capacity. We don't view them as being pre-Adamites in that they were human in every sense of the word, except they lacked a spirit. No, we take the view that these are are animals in the same vein that we would understand chimpanzees, orangutans, and gorillas. Clearly, these are not apes. These are creatures that are distinct from apes, and we need to understand them in their own terms, but we don't view them as human beings in any sense of the word. And it's, we would argue that they did have some limited intelligence, some limited emotional capacity, fascinating creatures in their own right, but again, creatures created by God that existed for a period of time and then later went extinct. Now, if this view, and of course this view doesn't view these hominids as being any way, shape, or form connected to humans in an evolutionary sense. So we would reject this notion of human evolution, that these hominids are somehow transitional forms leading up to humans. We would reject that idea thoroughly. Again, we just look at the hominids as being distinct from humans. And if that indeed is the case, then we would argue that these hominids should be biologically different from humans, that when we study them, they should appear, be clearly biologically different from modern humans, and that they should, more importantly, be behaviorally different, in that they would behave in ways that reflected the absence of the image of God in contrast to human behavior, which would reflect the presence of God's image, primarily speaking. Now, kind of a set of related predictions would be, when it comes to the origin of humanity, particularly human culture, that we should expect to see an explosive appearance of human culture that coincides with the appearance of modern humans in the fossil record, that the archaeological record showing human behavior should again reveal evidence for an explosive advanced human culture that again corresponds with the appearance of modern humans in the fossil record, and that this activity should reside exclusively with modern humans. Now, what we're really getting at with this understanding of who the hominids were and with this understanding of human behavior now is really the question of the image of God, which I think is, next to discussing the Lakers, Ken's favorite topic to discuss, at least at our at Reasons to Believe. What we really are looking at here is how can you probe when the image of God appeared and with whom, if you will, the image of God is associated scientifically. And that may seem like a totally hopeless question, but this is what I'm going to propose, is that the image of God ultimately manifests itself in terms of the way that humans behave. And the way that humans behave is then going to manifest itself in the types of artifacts, the types of materials that human beings would create. And so therefore, the archaeological record, which is studying the artifacts that humans would have produced or that the hominids would have produced, provides a means, though an indirect means and maybe an imperfect means, to probe for the timing of the image of God's appearance and for the pattern of how the image of God appears. Now, you may or may not agree with that approach. That's okay. That's what we're going to suggest. And we'll look at the archaeological record in a minute to see how well this particular approach works. But if we're going to probe for the image of God, we've got to understand what the image of God is. And the Bible never defines the image of God. And over the centuries, theologians have studied this issue, have dialogued, have debated about it. And what you see in the course of these discussions is that the image of God, at least from my perspective, appears to contain or be comprised, if you will, of four components. An intellectual component, which would include man's technical inventiveness, man's capacity for rational and symbolic thought, man's ability to use complex abstract language, and artistic and musical expression. The moral component would include an intrinsic sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice. The spiritual component would include an inherent knowledge of reality beyond the universe, man's sense of God's existence, a sense that there's an eternal aspect to the human spirit, if you will. The relational component would be man's ability to relate to one another, again through complex social systems, using complex abstract language, and man's ability, importantly, to relate to God. And of course, this would include religious expression. Some of these components of the image of God, I think, are readily testable from the archaeological record, particularly the intellectual component and the relational component. Other components I don't think you can really probe for from the archaeological record. Nevertheless, I think that it's possible, again, to try to get a sense about when the image of God appears from the archaeological record. Now, it's true that hominids, again, displayed some level of intelligence and some emotional capacity that does manifest itself in the archaeological record in the form of the different artifacts that these hominids would have produced. And so when we look at the archaeological record, it extends back to about 2 million years ago, where the hominids known as Homo habilis began to make tools. And so the first tool use appears about 2 million years ago. Anthropologists will speak about technologies and cultures. And of course, these are technologies and cultures in a scientific sense. So when you hear the word technology, don't think about sending a rocket ship to the moon. It's just simply a way to describe the types of artifacts that were produced. Or when you think about culture, you shouldn't think about people in an art gallery sipping wine and eating sampling cheese, but rather it's a technical term that describes the types of behavior that these hominids were engaged in. So don't mistake those terms to mean more than they mean. But when we look at the archaeological record, again, 2 million years ago, we see the very first evidence for tool use. These tools were extremely crude and cumbersome, and they consisted of essentially taking a stone called the core stone and striking it with a hammer stone and producing flakes. And the flakes actually represented the tools themselves. And these were the first tool use was called expedient use of tools, where the tools were produced at the time that they were needed and then essentially abandoned. Okay, so these were not, there wasn't a whole lot of forethought and planning associated with the tool use in any real sense. Now, this technology that first appears is called the Oldowan technology, or Mode 1 technology, and again, is associated with Homo habilis. This technology persists essentially unchanged once it appears in the archaeological record until about 1.5 million years ago. At that time, we see in the archaeological record something known as the Acheulean technology, or Mode 2 technology. This is associated with Homo erectus and what are called the erectine hominids. And this represents a small step change in increased complexity compared to the Oldowan technology. It's a small step change in terms of complexity, where you see not only flakes being used, but also the core stone would also be shaped into a variety of different tools that would have been used. Again, this technology remains static for hundreds of thousands of years. From about 1.5 million years ago to about 250,000 years, this is essentially this is the technology, and again, there's no evolution whatsoever. It's relatively static. At about 250,000 years ago, you see another type of technology emerging called the Mousterian technology, or Mode 3, Middle Stone Age, Middle Paleolithic. These are different names given to it. This technology is associated with Neanderthals. It's more complex than the previous technology, but again, is still relatively crude and cumbersome and is largely stagnant for roughly 200,000 years. Now, what's interesting is that when modern humans appear on the scene, what we see in the fossil record in the neighborhood of 40 to 60,000 years ago is an explosion of sophistication in the toolkit that appears out of nowhere. And you also see dramatically increased sophistication in terms of hunting practices. We see the very first artistic and musical expression, and we see evidence for the first time a spiritual expression. This is called the sociocultural Big Bang, the Great Leap Forward, the Human Revolution, where again, out of nowhere, advanced behavior appears. This is what Christopher Stringer says in his book, African Exodus. Christopher Stringer is a well-known paleoanthropologist. He says, before then, Homo sapiens, and what he's doing here is he's using the term Homo sapiens in a scientific sense, not in a cultural sense or a colloquial sense. When we use the term Homo sapiens, we think of us. We think of human beings. For an anthropologist, Homo sapiens refers to hominids that would have appeared in the fossil record roughly 250,000 years ago and would have gone extinct with the extinction of Neanderthals. These are not modern humans. If it was modern humans, it would be Homo sapiens sapiens. Okay, so this is a little confusing in terms of how the terminology is used, but don't get confused by it. Before then, Homo sapiens was simply marking time culturally. For millennia upon millennia, they had been churning out the same forms of stone utensils. About 40,000 years ago, a perceptible shift in the handiwork took place. Toolkits leapt in sophistication. Signs of the use of ropes, bone spear points, fish hooks, and harpoons emerge, along with the sudden manifestation of sculptures, paintings, and musical instruments. We also find evidence for the first long-distance exchange of stones and beads, and it's an extraordinary catalog of achievements that seem to have come from nowhere. Now again, this is exactly what we would expect the fossil record to look like if our understanding of the archaeological record to look like if our understanding of the hominids is correct, and if our understanding of the image of God being associated exclusively with humans is indeed correct. If humans are created in the image of God, when humanity appears on the scene, we'd expect that manifestation of the image of God to appear suddenly and dramatically impact the archaeological record in the very way that we see. Now, to me, nothing, I think, exemplifies this sociocultural Big Bang more so than the art that you see associated with the very first humans. And what I want to do is give you just a quick tour of the type of art that appears with the appearance of modern humans. And the artwork that we have in the archaeological record has been preserved marvelously in caves in France, Germany, and Spain. And the oldest artwork that we see are found in the caves in France and Spain. These cave paintings in France and Spain, the oldest ones date to about 37,000 years ago. But what's interesting is that you don't see a gradual evolution of art, but rather you see art appearing suddenly, virtually out of nowhere. None of the other hominids, again, engage in artistic expression. When modern humans enter into Europe, we see evidence for this in this artistic expression. And you don't see an evolution, again, of art, but rather it's as sophisticated when it first appears as art is today in terms of the use of pigmentation, perspective, shadowing, things like that. In fact, if you've been to an art museum lately, you might even argue that the artistic expression was far more sophisticated initially than it was today. But nevertheless, this is an example of the type of artwork that you see. This also extends to figurative art as well. It's not just cave paintings. The oldest figurative art is found in caves in Germany that date around 30,000 years in age. And the oldest figurative art are statuettes called of lion men, the Löwenmensch statues. And there's some sites these statues are just everywhere. There's a large number of these statues that are found in the caves. Nobody really knows what these statues were for. Some people think that maybe they were toys that children were playing with. Some think that they may have had religious significance, as the cave paintings may have had religious significance as well. But what's interesting is that these are not simply representations of the physical world. These are actually representations of an imaginary world, a part lion, part man. And this is indicating, again, this capacity for imagination and symbolic representation that existed with the very first humans. We also see musical expression, exclusively associated with modern humans. The oldest musical instrument dates between 30 and 37,000 years in age and was found in a cave in Germany. And this is a flute made out of ivory. Now, this is significant for a number of reasons. Number one, ivory is the best material available to the first humans. And so these humans were using their best resources to make musical instruments, indicating that musical expression was viewed to be very critical, very important to these humans. This is a non-survival activity that they were engaged in. Now, to make a flute out of ivory, which is solid, is no simple task. This would have required a very sophisticated manufacturing process. And in fact, it looks as if this flute was actually assembled in parts, was produced in parts that were then carefully assembled together. And in fact, when you play this flute, it's capable of making complex melodies. You can actually play the flute What's interesting is, this again is far more sophisticated than just simply taking a bird bone, which is hollow, and punching holes in it. This was a deliberate a manufacturing process where, again, great care had to be taken in order to produce an instrument capable of making complex melodies. You also see jewelry use, again, exclusively with modern humans. The oldest pieces of jewelry are about 40,000 years in age, found in the Middle East. And this jewelry consisted primarily of marine shells, beads made out of marine shells that would have been used to produce body ornaments or necklaces. And these marine shells were collected specifically for the purpose of making jewelry. These would not have been useful for food. They're way too small to be useful for food. So it's not like the humans were collecting marine organisms and eating them, then using the shells for jewelry. They were actually deliberately producing the jewelry in and of its own right. And these marine shells are oftentimes based on what's left behind at archaeological sites, were chosen for their unusual luminosity or their unusual pattern and pigmentation and things like that. Now, this also indicates not only a form of artistic expression, but also indicates symbolic thought, because many times body ornaments can be used to connote group status and things like that, and group affiliation. So again, this is further evidence for symbolic thought. This is what Anthony Sinclair said in an article in Nature a few years ago with regard to the origin of art in Europe. We imagine, according to Sinclair, that the first artists worked with a small range of materials and techniques and produced a limited range of representations of the world around them. As new materials and new techniques were developed, we should see a pattern of evolution in the archaeological record. Yet for many outlets of artistic expression, cave paintings, textiles, ceramics, and musical instruments, the evidence increasingly refuses to fit. Instead of a gradual evolution of skills, the first modern humans in Europe were in fact astonishingly precocious artists. Again, this is highly intriguing in light of what the Bible teaches about the image of God. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is to continue to probe the question, who are the hominids, by focusing on Neanderthals as a case study. Now, Neanderthals are a wonderful hominid to look at in light of our predictions about who the hominids were and our predictions about who humans were, who modern humans were as well, because Neanderthals have a very rich fossil record. They're is about 100 Neanderthal specimens that are available for study, and there's a very rich archaeological record associated with Neanderthals. So we can get a very good sense of Neanderthal biology and Neanderthal behavior from the archaeological and fossil records. Now, Neanderthals existed about 150,000 years ago and seem to have gone extinct about 30,000 years ago and were confined primarily to Europe and Western Asia. And Neanderthals do have physical similarities with modern humans. And based on the timing of Neanderthals' appearance in the fossil record, based on the physical similarities that are shared with humans, many people would argue that Neanderthals are part of the human evolutionary lineage in some fashion. And so we want to kind of probe that idea in light of what we would predict, which again, that would Neanderthals would be distinct biologically and behaviorally from modern humans. Now, in spite of the physical similarities, there's also a number of physical differences that Neanderthals also display compared to modern humans. And this is just a short list of some of those differences. These differences are so significant, in fact, that some anthropologists on these differences alone will argue that Neanderthals must be distinct species compared to humans, and in fact that Neanderthals probably could not have evolved to give rise to modern humans. And this idea from the anatomical data is powerfully supported by what I think to be remarkable work that has transpired over the last decade or so, in which scientists have actually isolated now from 13 different Neanderthal specimens, scientists have actually isolated pieces of DNA and have been able to sequence the DNA of the Neanderthals and compare it to modern human DNA. And the differences are profound. This particular slide shows what's called a genetic distance plot comparing human and Neanderthal DNA. And what's done here is that the DNA sequence is parameterized so that there is a numerical parameter or a collection of numerical parameters that describe the DNA sequence. And then those parameters are plotted. And for DNA sequences that are similar, they'll cluster together. And if they're different, they'll reside in different clusters. And so on the left-hand side of the plot, we see DNA taken from human people around the world. And this is where the DNA clusters. On the right-hand side, we see DNA sequences of four Neanderthals, those four open diamonds. And at the time the study was done, there were only four Neanderthal specimens that were available, but all the other Neanderthal specimens would cluster with this as well. But what this is showing is that there is a dramatic difference between Neanderthal DNA and in modern human DNA, to the point that the conclusion is that Neanderthals could not have evolved into modern humans, that they are essentially an evolutionary dead end. And so again, this is quite interesting in light of what our creation model predicts. What's interesting and what's exciting is that there's now a research project afoot to actually sequence the Neanderthal genome. In a similar vein to sequencing the human genome or the chimpanzee genome, there's now a project underway, again, to pursue the Neanderthal genome. And this is amazing to me as a biochemist that this is possible, but the technology has advanced to the point that vanishing amounts of DNA probably will be able to be sequenced and reconstructed. And this is going to be real exciting because this will give us even greater opportunity to evaluate who Neanderthals were relative to modern humans. So we were really excited about seeing that data. And I wouldn't be surprised if in the next year or two we start seeing some preliminary data from that particular piece of work. Now, the next question, and I think really the most important question when it comes to comparing Neanderthals to humans, is did Neanderthals behave like humans? Now, there is a perception, and this is based on archaeological studies done in the 50s and in the 60s, there is a perception that Neanderthals behaved very similar to humans, that they are engaged in religious activity, that they buried their dead, that they were making art in musical instruments and things like that. That's the perception that many people have. And that perception is fed by earlier scientific studies. But later work, in work that continues today, that's much more detailed, much more comprehensive, indicates that Neanderthals did not behave in any way, shape, or form like modern humans. That their technology and culture appears to be crude and relatively stagnant. There's no evidence for language capacity, no evidence for symbolic thought, no evidence that Neanderthals produced art or produced musical instruments. They did bury their dead, but it looks as if it's a non-ritualistic behavior. Other animals bury their dead as well. It looks like this is what Neanderthals were doing, nothing ritualistic, nothing reflecting any type of sense of religious expression associated with those burials. And so it doesn't really look as if, from the archaeological record, Neanderthals behaved like humans whatsoever. Now, what's interesting is, in light of this archaeological evidence, is what I think to be a fascinating series of studies done by an anthropologist looking at Neanderthal brain structure. And this is essentially possible by looking at the what's called the endocranial volume. This is the region in the skull that houses the brain. By looking at the endocranial volume and the endocranial structure, you can actually get a sense for what the brain structure looks like. And based on this study, which compared the Neanderthal brain to the brain of hominids that preceded the Neanderthals in the fossil record and modern humans, it was determined that Neanderthals had a brain structure that was similar to the other hominids that preceded it in the fossil record. The only difference is that the Neanderthal brain was larger. Now, the Neanderthal brain is actually about the same size, maybe even larger than the brain of modern humans, but the shape of the Neanderthal brain was different from the brain of modern humans, that there's actually a different brain shape. And it turns out that the area of the brain that is different primarily is the parietal lobe. Humans have a much larger parietal lobe than Neanderthals did. Now, this is intriguing because in studies done by neuroscientists using a technique known as functional magnetic resonance imaging, where they can actually look at brain activity as humans do different activities, engage in different tasks, it turns out that the parietal lobe is the part of the brain that appears to be involved in religious expression. It's the part of the brain that gives us a sense of self. It's the part of the brain that is necessary for processing mental activities needed for language and math. So it looks as if Neanderthals, if you will, weren't hardwired in such a way to support religious activity or to support advanced cognitive activity. Or another way to look at it is that humans seem to be unique in terms of having a brain structure that makes us religious, if you will. Now, this is interesting because I would maintain that the brain is the physical part of our anatomy that is most connected, most necessary in terms of manifesting the image of God, which is, I would argue, a man's spiritual makeup. But the image of God is ultimately manifested through this interaction with our physical makeup, and I would argue the brain is the part of our physical makeup that, again, is necessary or is the conduit, if you will, for the image of God to be expressed. And so I think it's intriguing that humans have a brain structure that seems, again, to make human beings manifestly religious in nature. Okay, one other thing I want to take a look at, and then I'll give you a chance to ask some questions, and that is a question pertaining to human evolution. And at this point in time, we really haven't talked much about human evolution whatsoever. In the book, Who is Adam?, we go into a lot of detail critiquing human evolutionary models. But I want to raise one question tonight pertaining to the human evolution or evaluating human evolution, and that is the relationship between humans and chimpanzees, which many people think to be the most compelling evidence for human evolution, and namely the idea that humans and chimps share a 98% to 99% genetic similarity, and the argument is that this reflects common descent from a common ancestor, and that chimps are humans' closest evolutionary ancestor. And that because we view genes as being so important in terms of determining who we are, the fact that we are 98 to 99% chimpanzee argues for many people that human beings are essentially glorified apes, if you will. Well, this idea of there being a 98 to 99% genetic similarity is an idea that is no longer really supported by the scientific data. Based on the Human Genome Project and the Chimpanzee Genome Project, where we now can do very comprehensive, detailed comparisons of the genetic makeup of humans and chimps, it's been determined that really the genetic similarity ranges from anywhere from 87% to about 95% similarity, depending on the particular study and the particular details of the comparison. The best estimate, I think, is about 90% similarity. Now, this is intriguing because this is beginning, in a sense, to erode this icon of evolution, if you will. Because if you argue that, well, a 98 to 99% similarity indicates a close evolutionary connection, what does it mean now to say that humans are 90% chimpanzees? Does that mean that we now don't have as strong an evolutionary connection as we once thought? In fact, many anthropologists who are involved in these types of comparisons really no longer think that just looking at raw genetic similarity and differences really is all that meaningful. And I can give you an example to illustrate why that's the case. There's the genome of mice has been sequenced as well. And when you compare regions of the human DNA with the corresponding regions in the mouse genome, you see an 80% similarity. In fact, if you do the same comparison with daffodils, you find that humans have a 35% similarity. Nobody walks around speaking about people being 35% daffodils. That's almost an absurd statement, you know. Or that human beings are 80% mouse or 80% mice. Although I have known a few people that are rats. Nevertheless, you know, there's that 80. What does that mean? So when you say a human is 90% chimpanzee or 98% chimpanzee, that really in the context of what the mouse or the daffodil comparison, that really doesn't make a lot of sense. So most anthropologists don't look at this comparison as having any type of biological meaning, in other words. It doesn't do anything to help us understand why humans are the way that we are and why chimpanzees are the way that they are and what accounts for the differences, biologically speaking or genetically speaking. And so this comparison, while you see it so often, again, cited for as evidence for evolution, really is eroding, I think, in terms of being that compelling, and really is increasingly becoming meaningless. And if it's meaningless in a biological sense, it's meaningless, I would argue, in an evolutionary sense as well. What's interesting is another type of comparison that's being done, looking at genetics, that I think is biologically meaningful. And that is something known as gene expression patterns. Gene expression is a term that biochemists use to simply describe how genes are used. What genes are turned on at a particular time, what genes are turned off. When a gene is turned on, how active is it? That refers to gene expression, where it's describing how the information stored in the DNA is then functionally utilized. And the gene expression patterns will vary from tissue to tissue in the human body, for example. And that difference in gene expression partly explains why there's differences in the biological makeup and activity of the different tissues in the human body. Well, it turns out that by comparing gene expression patterns between humans and other primates, including chimpanzees, it turns out that the gene expression patterns for humans are very different than they are for chimpanzees. And in fact, the greatest level of difference you typically see is associated with the brain. And so it looks as if humans and chimps are indeed genetically very different from one another. Not so much in terms of the raw genetic makeup, but in terms of how those genes are used. And this is really the most meaningful biological comparison. And so it's not so much, again, what genes are present, but how those genes are used. And in that sense, humans and chimps are genetically very different from one another. Now, how do we look at this data in light of a biblical context? How do we make sense of these types of genetic comparisons in the context of our creation model? Well, I would maintain that based on what the Bible teaches, that we would actually predict what we see genetically speaking when we compare the genetic makeup of humans and chimps. I would maintain that the Bible implies very, very strongly that there should be biological or physical similarities between humans and other animals, and that would include chimpanzees, that there should be anatomical, physiological, biochemical, and genetic similarities between humans and other animals. And the reason why I would argue that is a natural outworking of what the Bible teaches, has to do with what is implied or indirectly in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and what I think is much more apparent in Genesis 2, and that is that when human beings are created, it seems as if the Bible was teaching, based on the original Hebrew, that human beings were created, if you will, in a two-stage process, where there is a creation of the man's physical makeup and a creation, if you will, of man's spiritual makeup. Genesis 1:26 describes God as creating man using the Hebrew verb asah, which means to fabricate from existing material. So I would take asah to mean that humans are created from existing material. I would maintain the existing material that was used to make other animals. But also when humans are created, they're created in a bara fashion, where bara refers to God originating something that's novel, that has never existed before. And humans are unique in being made in the image of God. We are the only creatures that bear God's image. And so while we may have a physical similarity to the other animals, our spiritual makeup makes us distinct and unique. And this idea, I think, is supported in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:7 talks about man being created from the dust of the earth, and that God then animates man with the divine breath of life. Now, what's interesting is that in 2:19, where it describes the animals being created from the dust of the earth, God doesn't animate the animals. They're not imparted with the divine breath. This is telling us that man and the animals are made out of the same material. Our physical makeup is from the same material, is made out of the same material, but yet humans, are distinct in that we were animated with the divine breath. And if you take that idea and you combine it with what I think Genesis 1 is teaching, it seems to indicate a two-stage process where man has a physical connection, a physical similarity to the other animals, again including chimps, but yet is distinct in that we bear the image of God. And so when you look at the genetic comparisons, it makes sense that what you see, we're built from the same building blocks. If you kind of think of the analogy of a child with a box of Lego, the only thing that keeps that child from creating anything he wants is the limitations of his imagination. The same set of building blocks can be used to make all kinds of different structures. And if you think of that in light of God creating, God would have created animals and humans using the same building blocks. But he would have used those building blocks in different ways. Hence the similarity in genetic makeup, but yet the differences in the gene expression or in terms of how those genes are used. And what's intriguing is that the greatest level of gene expression that you see, the greatest level of difference in gene expression is associated with the brain. The humans have a higher activity, gene expression activity in the brain than chimps do. And again, if you go back to what we talked about with Neanderthals, where I again made the point that I think that the brain is the part of our makeup that essentially allows us to manifest the image of God, isn't this where you would expect to see the greatest difference between humans and chimps? Is in terms of gene expression patterns. And so in a sense, these types of genetic comparisons, I don't necessarily think provide compelling evidence for evolution necessarily, but rather are readily accommodated, I think, within the context of a creation model, a biblical creation model. So what we've done here tonight, or at least hopefully have tried to do, is to show that by building a creation model, or at least by making an attempt to build a creation model, we have a formal system in place that allows us, I think, to begin to integrate Scripture with science. And in doing so, I think we find that there is remarkable harmony, particularly with regard to this idea of human origins. And many people think of the scientific study of the origin of humanity as being threatening to the Christian faith. But in fact, ironically, I think the advances that we're seeing provide us with the greatest scientific validation of the biblical creation account, again, for the origin of humanity, than any other time in human history. And to me, this is deeply gratifying in terms of my own faith, but also, I think, has important implications, because it means that if we start with a biblical worldview, and that worldview then informs how we make decisions regarding the sanctity and the dignity of human life in our culture, that this is not just simply an idea that we are apprehending on faith alone, but it's an idea that has strong scientific support. And so that really this should motivate us, I think, all the more so to become active in our culture and to take positions that really are positions that promote a culture of life and promote a pro-life type of viewpoint. So anyway, with that, I'll stop talking and give you a chance to ask questions. Anything that you'd like to ask about what I've talked about tonight, about human origins, or anything else dealing with science faith issues, I'll be glad to answer those questions as well, or at least to make an attempt to answer those types of questions.
Just come up to the mic if you have a question.
How deep can Neanderthals think, and could they do logic?
Oh, interesting that you'd ask that question. It seems as Neanderthals did have some level of intelligence, but based on the way that they hunted, based on the way that they made tools, it's unlikely that they were necessarily capable, I think, of logic or symbolic thought, which I think is very much integral to logic. They probably had some sense of cause and effect. But in a sense, you know, my dogs have some sense of cause and effect. You know, so they probably had, you know, that capability. They were making hunting implements and things like that. But I don't know that they were necessarily deep thinkers. They didn't seem to, they showed no evidence for engaging in art or music. Their hunting practices were very crude and cumbersome. There was an interesting study done where scientists were actually looking at what are called carbon and nitrogen isotopes from the remains of Neanderthals. And these are different variants of carbon and nitrogen. And depending upon the diet you're going to get characteristic carbon and nitrogen isotopic distributions. Okay, so it's a chemical way of basically telling by looking at the Neanderthal remains what they were eating. And it turns out that Neanderthals were primarily going after animals that were very easy to kill. Okay, when you compare that chemical fingerprint with this corresponding fingerprint in the remains of modern humans, fossil remains of modern humans, that would have been contemporaries of Neanderthals. What you end up seeing there from the carbon and nitrogen isotopic distributions is that they were exploiting the environment to a much greater extent, that their diet was highly varied, that they were able to make use of a wide range of resources in the environment. So that shows you that Neanderthals, while again they hunted, they went after animals that were easy to kill, that probably weren't necessarily overly dangerous compared to humans that, as soon as they appeared, seemed to be doing very complex things in terms of getting food from their environment. So that's it doesn't exactly answer your question, but it doesn't really seem like they were engaged in logic or much thinking beyond a fairly elementary level.
I have about a million questions, but I'm going to ask two. One is, when you're saying things like 2.5 million years ago, et cetera, are you simply using the language of the scientists? Because what you said before is that you believe that the latest that the human origin would go back would be like 100,000 years.
Right. I'm not using the language of scientists, but I think those dates are real. But modern humans don't appear, genetically it looks as if modern humans appeared in the neighborhood of 100,000 years ago. The fossil record indicates an origin of humanity somewhere between roughly 50 and 100,000 years ago. The archaeological record seems to indicate that as well. So the three lines of scientific evidence that you could use to date the origin of humanity all give you crude estimates for when humanity originated, but they all fall within the biblically permissible time frame. The hominids that appear prior to humans appearing don't view them as being humans, but as animals. So I think the hominid fossil record is real and extends back to 7 million years. These are creatures that appear to be real. The dates associated with them, in my view, are real dates. So
then how do you reconcile that with the scripture where it says that, you know, Adam was created first, or, I mean, they were created at the same time, the animals and Adam?
I don't take the Bible to teach that. I take an old earth perspective, and I would view that the days in Genesis 1 refer to periods of time. So it's something called a day-age interpretation. And so I would look at like the fifth and sixth day of creation as being long periods of time. And mm-hmm. So when I see what you're saying, when it talks about animals being created,
some were saying that everybody could be traced back to Lucy.
Right.
Could you comment on that?
Sure. Lucy actually dates, she's what's known as an Australopithecine. So there's within the Australopithecines, there's 5, 6, 7, 8 different species that are recognized. It's controversial, the precise number of species. But she belongs to something known as Australopithecus afarensis. And they first appear in the neighborhood of about 3.5 million years ago. So Lucy is in that range. And the evolutionary models would argue that, evolutionary models would argue that that the Australopithecines were essentially precursors to modern humans. And so that's where you're getting this idea from, is that that's part of the Australopithecines are considered to be one of the species. Nobody is quite certain which one. There's a lot of controversy, but one of the Australopithecines would have evolved into Homo habilis, which is then considered to be the predecessor, evolutionarily speaking, of Homo erectus, which in turn would have given rise to Neanderthals. So that's kind of the sequence. We go into a lot of detail in the book as to the nature of the fossil record and why the fossil record really doesn't show evidence for human evolution. And what you end up seeing is these different hominids tend to appear suddenly in the fossil record and really don't have a clear evolutionary connection to one to another. When anthropologists attempt to try to build evolutionary relationships, they simply are not able to get any type of concordance whatsoever. Each anthropologist, for all intents and purposes, will draw very different trees. And so there's some who would even argue that the Australopithecines actually are not even part of the human evolutionary lineage. But again, you see these Australopithecines appearing suddenly without really any type of clear connection among one another. One of the things that's kind of interesting to me is the emergence of bipedalism. Bipedalism is the ability to walk erect, and that's one of the characteristics that people consider to be defining of humanity, is the ability to walk erect. And so they'll look at the origin of bipedalism as essentially being part of the process that gave rise to the origin of humanity. Well, to go from a knuckle-walking ape to a biped involves a total restructuring of the skeleton. It's not a trivial process. To support that transition, you have to have essentially what's called the foramen magnum, which is the opening in the skull that receives the spinal cord. That has to be located towards the center of the base of the skull. If you're a quadruped, it's at the back, so it has to be positioned in the base of the or in the center of the skull base. You have to have the spinal cord have curvature introduced at the upper part and the lower part. You have to have a restructuring of the rib cage in order to free up the arms. You have to have a reworking of the pelvis, the valgus angle, which is the angle that the femurs make with the midline of the body, has to increase in order to have the proper center of gravity. The lower limbs have to become longer, again, to get the center of gravity in the right spot. The joints of the knees and the ankles have to become enlarged. You have to have a restructuring of the foot and the big toe. You have to have a restructuring of the inner ear bones to maintain balance. So it's and then plus all the musculature has to then be adjusted to accommodate those skeletal changes. That type of a transition has got to take place over a fairly long period of time. It has to happen gradually because these things have to happen in a coordinated fashion. Well, what's interesting is that as soon as you see hominids appearing in the fossil record, which is about 7 million years ago, bipedalism appears suddenly. It's not you don't see a gradual evolution of a transition from a knuckle walker to a biped, but it happens suddenly. And what's interesting is that it's always been thought that that transition was caused by these ape-like creatures being forced in from a forest environment into an open savanna as a result of the formation of the Rift Valley. That would have caused a change in the climate so that the forest that these apes would have been in became an open savanna. And that drove, for a number of reasons, according to the evolutionary model, drove the origin of bipedalism. Well, it turns out that the very first bipeds were actually living in a forest environment, not in an open savanna. So you have this sudden emergence of bipedalism out of nowhere without any type of evolutionary driving force. To me, that's almost a mark for divine involvement in terms of God creating the hominids and having them to be distinct from the apes as opposed to an evolutionary explanation. But those are some of the features that you see in the fossil record that really begin, I think, to undermine evolution. But we go into extensive detail in who was Adam if you're interested in understanding some of the reasons why the Australopithecines wouldn't necessarily be evolutionarily connected to modern humans. Let's let this lady go. Then.
I believe you said that Neanderthal and our ancestors overlapped in their existence.
Yes.
On Earth. Was there enough genetic similarity that...
Yeah, that's an interesting question, particularly in light of all the Neanderthals and the news type stuff. It looks as if humans did coexist for a period of time with Neanderthals, maybe as long as 10 to 12,000 years. There may have even been some overlap between humans and Homo erectus in Asia. And if you remember the discovery of the hobbit, the little creature on the Flores Island in Indonesia, Homo floresiensis, that appears to have existed till about 12,000 years ago. Not clear if there was any type of contact between humans and this creature, but there's at least three hominids that very well may have overlapped with modern humans. Now, again, Neanderthals and humans would have coexisted in Europe for perhaps 10,000 years. Now, the fact that they coexisted is very intriguing, and many people like to speculate on whether or not there was interbreeding that happened. And there are some anthropologists who try to argue that even though Neanderthals didn't evolve to give rise to humans, that maybe somehow they contributed to the evolutionary process through this interbreeding process. And some will even try to argue that Homo erectus in Asia interbred with humans as well. And there's been some recent stuff in the news that I've seen trying to argue that. And we actually go into a lot of detail in the book as to regard to that question. But the bottom line is that every study that tries to argue for interbreeding is really making an argument through rather speculative pieces of evidence that at best indirectly approach the question. And, you know, as I told you, there's been DNA isolated from Neanderthals. And from that, the mitochondrial DNA, which is what has been isolated at this point, you can actually directly address that question. And there's been a couple of studies that have, and those studies indicate that there wasn't any interbreeding happening whatsoever. And with this Neanderthal Genome Project, there's some preliminary data with the Y chromosome, Neanderthal Y chromosome, that also indicates no interbreeding. And so that question has been directly tested, looking at Neanderthal DNA. And where you see those claims, they, again, are highly speculative in nature. Would humans have interbred with Neanderthals or Homo erectus if they overlapped? I don't know that it's necessarily out of the question that that type of activity could have happened. You know, there are prohibitions against bestiality in the Old Testament. You know, and they're there for a reason, unfortunately. And given humans' fallen nature, you know, anything is conceivable. But in terms of their Neanderthals contributing to humans in the human gene pool, I just, at this point, have yet to see anything that makes me feel compelled that that's the case.
Well, Fuzz, I had a friend that was going to show up tonight, and he probably would have asked this question. He's a naturalist, so... basically, when he and I go round about the origins, he would agree with probably 97-98% of what you're saying. But when it comes right down to it, he would say that that part of the parietal lobe of human Homo sapiens sapiens, which is different from Homo sapiens, gives expression to greater awareness. And with greater awareness, there's greater emotional activity. And so he thinks that I believe in Christ, I believe in God, because I'm more aware of my loss of control of my environment. So I need to invent imaginatively a father character who's taking care of me. How would I answer that question? And I guess the second question is, in short, is the human brain actually growing still? Are we becoming more intelligent? Doesn't seem like it in a lot of ways. At least morally, you know, we can develop a lot of electronic nice things, but we're still killing each other massively. And I'll leave you with that.
Yeah, that's those ideas that you're espousing are part of an area of evolutionary biology now, really evolutionary psychology, where there's an attempt to explain the origin of the human mind and the human brain and human behavior from an evolutionary standpoint. And when you read the arguments that are made along those lines, I just simply find them to be a tremendous amount of hand-waving, and the just-so stories. You can weave a really nice, argument along those lines that on the surface seems to be compelling, but as you actually dig into it and ask the question, okay, what are the details? What's the mechanism afoot here that explain this? To me, that those ideas just seem to be really very devoid. And in a sense, we believe in the person of Christ in his redeeming work, but this is not necessarily just some kind of mental construct. I mean, we can point to historical evidence as well that indicates that Christ existed and that when you look at extra biblical writings, it seems as if he was indeed crucified, and that there was immediately a following that espoused that view, that he died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead, and that had profound impact. So there's a strong historical component to belief in Christ. So to me, it doesn't seem like it necessarily is just some kind of psychological crutch that we could rely on. But in a sense, I may even ask Ken to weigh in on this, because this is beginning to get, in a sense, out of my comfort area and more into the philosophical arena as well. But in my sense, when I look at the way human beings are, and particularly in terms of the brain anatomy and the brain function, and think about, again, what I would expect to be true if indeed what Scripture teaches is true about human origins and about human characteristics relative to other creatures, what you see scientifically is really support, really is consistent with what you'd expect to see. What's happening is that there's an evolutionary interpretation being applied, to the origin of humanity, or to attempt to account for these. But it's not necessarily that the data compels that, but rather that's a perspective that's immediately being adopted, and then everything's being interpreted from within that framework. But it's very difficult to provide, I think, a very strong refutation of these ideas that are coming from evolutionary psychology, because, in a sense, the ideas are so vacuous. I mean, it's very hard to respond to something that's vacuous, in a sense. If there was more detail there, if there was more a mechanistic description as how this evolutionary process would have come about, then it would have been, I think it would be much more compelling. I just finished Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where he's arguing for an evolutionary explanation for morality. And I've seen other people argue along these lines as well, where they try to argue, well, our moral behavior is behavior that ultimately benefited us and allowed us to survive, therefore it evolved. Well, just because our moral behavior benefits us doesn't mean that it necessarily is the product of natural selection. The Creator could have imparted us with this intrinsic sense of a moral understanding because it was good for us as well. I mean, that interpreting the data from an evolutionary perspective doesn't somehow invalidate a biblical worldview in terms of looking at the same data. It's interesting. I haven't looked at the book in detail yet, but I just got a copy of it by an evolutionary psychologist named Mark Hauser, who's, I believe, at Harvard or MIT. I don't remember off the top of my head. And he's written a book. Goodness, I can't think of the subtitle, but the title is Moral Minds. And he actually did this real interesting study where he was able to demonstrate that when confronted with moral dilemmas, people around the world, regardless of your religious perspective, regardless of your cultural perspective and cultural heritage, respond to the moral dilemmas identically. And so, for example, some moral dilemmas, 97% of the people around the world responded identically to it. as an example. And the lowest numbers are in the 90%. And what he argues is that there seems to be this intrinsic moral aptitude that we have, or moral grammar that we all possess as human beings. Now, how does he interpret that? Well, he interprets that from an evolutionary perspective, that when humans evolved, there was this morality module that emerged in our brain that all people have. And so he argues that this is evidence for descent with modification. Well, I could also go, you know, to Romans 2 and say, well, when Paul speaks about this law that's written on the hearts of every person, here's scientific validation of this idea. And this is interesting because this really flies in the face now of this idea that somehow morality is driven by culture, or that there's a moral relativism. This almost argues, in a sense, for a moral absolute. So to me, these types of studies, if you look at them from a biblical standpoint, are very exciting. So I don't know that I necessarily gave you a great response for your friend, but I don't know. Ken, I would give you the chance to weigh in if you'd like. Ken has probably got something much more profound and insightful to say than I do on this.
I would just simply say that, a couple of things that Fuzz has cited here, the capacity for humans to respond in a morally similar way, that seems profoundly consistent with the biblical worldview, that human beings have this capacity for moral deliberation. I think it's interesting, this question that humans have kind of gotten to the point where we can kind of come up with imaginary fathers who take care of us because we're afraid of death. This, of course, was Freud's point of view. He said that religion was born out of our fears, our fear of death, so we project the father figure in the sky. Freud said essentially religious people suffer from a mental illness, infantile neurosis. We've never grown up. I would encourage you to consider a book written by Paul Vitz, who is a Christian psychologist. He looked at all of the leading atheists of the Enlightenment period, and he actually turns Freud on his head and says that the vast majority of atheists, not all of them, but the vast majority of them have either had no father, a weak father, or an abusive father. He then did a study and looked at all of the great Christian thinkers and Jews of the same period. They, not in all cases, but the vast majority of cases, they had very nurturing fathers. Vitz turns around and says, actually, it's a better psychological case that people who don't believe in God are angry at their father, rather than the Christians or the Jews inventing the father. So it can be turned upside down. And I think effectively, this book is called The Faith of the Fatherless by Paul Vitz.
You mentioned earlier that some patriarch themes have been omitted from the genealogies. How do we know that?
Well, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew, and you then go into Kings and Chronicles, you can actually show that there are names that have been omitted from those genealogies. And that was common practice in terms of structuring the genealogies, that that not every patriarch, for example, or every person that was part of the genealogy was mentioned, but only people that would have been of theological significance or of importance to what was being communicated. So it's a common practice. A theologian from Princeton, maybe he was even the president of Princeton at the time, William Green, who wrote this classic essay in the late 1800s pertaining to gaps in the genealogies. I'm not a Bible scholar, obviously, but everything that I've read in terms of how to approach genealogies by biblical scholars would argue that you always have to be cognizant of the fact that there are gaps there. But the way you can go to Matthew, it's a fun exercise to do, and then go back to Kings and Chronicles, and you can actually see where there's names that have been omitted.
Okay, I have
kind of a complex build-up to my question. But on page 195 of your book, you say, when all archaeological evidence is critically considered, it appears as though Neanderthals possessed some capacity for emotional expression and a level of intelligence similar to that of the great apes today. And I just, having studied anthropology myself, I just don't see that at all. I see that they were much more intelligent and had much more cognitive abilities than the current primates that we can observe today. So my question is, if there is this difference between modern primates and what we perceive in the Neanderthals to have had the capacity for, why don't we see other primates today? Why do you think that we don't see other primates today, other hominids in existence today that would have had the same mental capacities? And the other thing is, if you could explain, it seems like when you're comparing the Neanderthals and modern humans, that there's, to me at least, there's a lot of similarities that need a little more explanation. I was wondering if maybe you could talk about this a little bit. Shelter use, that the Neanderthals built shelters. They had hearths, so they used fire, whether to cook or warm themselves. The fact that they did have, even though it was the Mousterian tool usage, they did have to select a different type of stone for the core and a different type of stone for the hammer stone. They had to find those in different locations, bring them together to make the chips. excuse me. Also, the example of the Shanandar site in Iraq, where there was a Neanderthal there that had significant injuries and yet seemed to have healed from those injuries, implies that there might have been a level of compassion that the other Neanderthals had to take care of him. So if you could, I know that's a lot, but if you could address some of that, that would be great.
Yeah, you know, if I'm somewhat surprised when you read that statement that I would have said that Neanderthals had a behavior that was comparable to the great apes, because if that's in the book, that's actually an error. That shouldn't be in there. So who knows how it happened. There's an editing process, and so sometimes things get incorporated. So actually, what page is that? 195? Yeah, that's a total misstatement. So I can understand why that would actually give you problems. So that's not correct. I don't think the Neanderthals behaved like great apes whatsoever. They clearly behaved in a way that's very different than the great apes. Now, I would make an argument that when you look at the types of behavior that you see for Homo habilis and maybe even Homo erectus, that probably is much more akin to what you see with apes in terms of how the tools were used. Clearly, apes don't make tools out of stone, but you do see apes, in, you know, the chimpanzees and gorillas using tools in an expedient way where they'll take twigs and tree branches and things like that and use them in very interesting ways as tools. So I think what you see for habilis and for erectus is comparable to, not identical, but it's comparable to what you see for the great apes. But if that was stated for the Neanderthals, then that's just simply a flat-out error in the book. Because I think you're right, Neanderthals are behaving in ways that are clearly more sophisticated than erectus, and in ways that are quite interesting. Something that is controversial as to when fire usage began. And, I mean, there's even some who would argue that Homo erectus may have been using fire. I don't know if you could say they mastered fire, but they may have been exploiting it opportunistically from the environment. But it's clear that if you've got that there are these at 250,000 years ago, and more recently, you start to see these hearths and things like that. So there very well could be fire usage that you see. You're talking about
Shanandar fire.
Shanandar, right? Yeah, that's something that's intriguing. I don't know how many Neanderthal remains show evidence for injury and then, and then death that would have been much later after the injury had taken place, where there was some kind of healing and the injury was severe. I know that there's at least one site where you see that, but I don't know how commonplace that is. Again, I don't know that that necessarily means that Neanderthals bear or bore the image of God, because again, I would argue that they did display some level of emotional capacity and some level of intelligence. They were making hunting implements. They were hunting. You know, looks like Erectus was probably a scavenger. You know, so Neanderthals are behaving differently than Erectus. But I think, could you argue that the behavior is necessarily reflecting the image of God? That is something I don't think I would agree with. I don't think that tool use necessarily, or even fire use, is something that is reflecting the image of God. I would rather say that it's technical inventiveness, which, you could argue that Neanderthals are technically inventive, but to me, it's a qualitative difference. It's not so much tool use or somehow manipulating the environment or putting together crude shelters, but it is. I think there's a qualitative difference that you see between humans and Neanderthals that really is quite dramatic. And I think that's where you begin to see evidence for the image of God versus absence of the image of God. But it's not always necessarily a clean, thing. You know, even the idea of trying to assess the image of God, you know, in terms of when it appeared, again, who it was associated with, from the archaeological record, you could argue that that's totally a misguided approach. That it's not necessarily this ironclad approach. It's, I think, that with what we have, the best way, or the only way that we can do it, and it's crude and it's indirect. So I think we've got to be cautious about carrying it too far as well. But I don't know that I'm necessarily addressing your question, but I just don't see Neanderthals as ultimately as a package behaving in ways like you see modern humans behave. I just see a huge gulf in that behavior. Again, it's not to say that there's not things that Neanderthals are doing that I think are intriguing and that are even remarkable. Clearly, they were very remarkable creatures, but I just see a gap as a package.
So I think something that help to understand this better. The idea of it being made in the image of God, when we look around us and compare humans to all these other animals that we can observe today that are alive, we tend to make these very clear distinctions. Well, we walk upright, they don't. We make tools, they don't. We can speak, we can think abstractly, they don't. Whereas maybe I think this is what I struggled with the most, is trying to switch that understanding to an understanding of it's more a difference of, like you were saying, not so much quantitative but qualitative. That, well, maybe walk upright. Maybe they did have some capacity for emotional intelligence that was greater than animals that we see today. So is it that it's just kind of on a continuum, and somewhere on that continuum there's a divide between those made in the image of God, humans, and those that are not? Would you say that it's more that way than looking at it just as something we possess and animals don't at all, versus something they possess in a smaller type than we do? Does that make sense?
Yeah, you know, that's an interesting question, because You know, it's clear that with some animals, that as humans we're able to establish, in a sense, almost an emotional bond. You know, it almost seems as if it's reciprocated in some. I mean, I'm thinking of my cats. They're hopeless. They have no. But they have no sense of feeling whatsoever. But, you know, dogs are very interesting animals, I find. If there's ever evidence for evolution, by the way, it's dogs. But, we end up having various numbers of dogs as the years go on. And we've had, you know, for everywhere from one to three, but we always seem to have at least one dog around our house. And that's kind of a consequence, I guess, of having kids and kids that love animals. But I just find dogs to be fascinating. And there does seem to be this capacity for dogs to connect with one another at some emotional level. You know, And clearly we connect with them, and they almost seem to reciprocate that at some in some way as well. So, I don't know how to answer that, the question that you're getting at. But I think we have to be careful to, I think, over attribute and to anthropomorphize, if, in a sense, how we see things and how we are and project it onto animals. It's easy to see when we're anthropomorphizing dogs. I think it's probably much more difficult with Neanderthals. And there's a tendency, I think, on everybody's part to look at Neanderthals in overly human terms. You know, not only that tendency to anthropomorphize, but this whole idea of human evolution, where this idea of these hominids being evolutionary predecessors and would become increasingly human, that's there in the backdrop of our mind, and we tend to then look at Neanderthals and see human characteristics as opposed to understanding them on their own terms. You know, so to me, I don't know that I would say there's a continuum. I think there is a departure. But you do see, Neanderthals are very intriguing in terms of their behavior. And clearly, there was nothing like them that ever existed, in terms of the animal realm.
Earlier you said that the days are... of creation were long periods of time. The plants were created on the third day. How did they survive till the sun was created on the fourth day?
That's a great question. The way that we look at in Genesis 1, and in fact, there are other Bible scholars who would look at Genesis 1 in a similar vein, would argue that the sun, moon, and stars are not created on day 4. But actually were created prior to the first day of creation. That you have in Genesis 1:1, the creation of the universe. Genesis 1:2 is focusing on the earth at that point in time, but that the sun, moon, and stars would already have been created in essence by the time that you're at Genesis 1:2. And that what you look are seeing in as you go through the days of creation is what it would seem like if you were... Let's say if you could have been present standing on the earth's surface. Okay, in Genesis 1:2, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. So it tells us that the way we should look at the creation days is as if we were on the surface of the waters or on the surface of the earth. So day one, when it talks about God said, let the light, or, you know, it's not God creating the light, but let the light appear. And so if there was something that happened that now changed the atmosphere so that no sunlight could get through it from darkness everywhere, as Genesis 1:2 describes, to now that the atmosphere changed so sunlight could come through, because the earth rotates, now light would be separated from darkness, and then light would be day and darkness would be night. Okay, so it's not that the light was created on day one, but it appears on the surface of the earth for the first time. So then when you move to day 4, again, we would say that there's another change in the atmosphere. So now it's not like a cloudy day where you can't see the sun in the sky on a cloudy day, but that this atmosphere changes from being cloudy or overcast to being clear, so that now if you're on the earth, you could see the sun, moon, and stars for the first time. And in the text says, let the sun, moon, and stars appear. So that's how we would see that, is that it's more... the appearance of the sun, moon, and stars versus their creation. Now, I think in verse 16 there it says, and God made the sun, moon, and stars. That's more like just a reminder statement that even though the sun, moon, and stars appeared for the first time, that God was their creator. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were created at that time. You could take it as kind of like, oh, by the way, God made the sun, moon, and stars. Does that help? Anybody else?
Let's thank Buzz.
Fuzz, I wanted to say that my wife would probably want to compare me to a hominid. I'm not very good at expressing my feelings, and I have crude use of tools. Editors think I don't communicate very well, so I'm glad she wasn't here to see that there's some similarity between myself and the hominids. I want to thank you for coming. There are lots of materials at the book table. Reasons to Believe has a lot of different information at different levels that is available to you, so I hope you'll take advantage of that. We have books, Who Is Adam, that if you'd like to purchase them, Dr. Rana will be happy to sign those for you. And we're going to be around here afterwards if you want to ask some questions. So, again, happy Veterans Day. And let's end our time officially with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the many blessings that you give us. And one of those blessings is living in a nation that is free and a nation in which we enjoy freedom of expression of our faith. And Lord, we're thankful again that your providence over our nation and our Western world rests in your use of the people in the armed forces. And so we ask your blessing upon those brave men and women who are serving on the front line today in places like Iraq and Afghanistan and many other places. Lord, we're also thankful that you have called brilliant people like Dr. Rana to address these apologetic issues. May these talks help all of us to be bolder in our witness, have greater confidence in the Scriptures, and knowing, Lord, that you have called us to love you not only with our heart, but with our mind. And so may your Spirit continue to work in our lives and help us to live lives that are filled with gratitude. And we pray in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Good job.